You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Gracious and Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, for our church, for this day renewed by you. Continue to come to us, Lord. Open our ears, open our eyes. Let us behold you afresh. Let this next 30 minutes or so not be our time, but yours. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning to everyone. Jesus, remember me. Just kind of a one-off class, trying to think of something to do before the 4th, before the long weekend next weekend, when we don't have adult classes and combine the 9 and 11 o'clock services, the three services into one, and come a little bit early if you're here. We know a lot of people are going to be out of town, but we're going to have kind of a continental breakfast that Ann Lynn and Drew Langlow kindly are putting together for us, and it's kind of a nice day when we do these combined services. So that's next Sunday, but just a one-off today, just breezing through lots of scripture, which is what's in front of you in this handout. I don't know if we'll touch on each part and each passage of all this, but we might. Jesus, remember me. Probably a lot of us, that immediately pricks our ear, and we recognize that's the words from the thief on the cross, the penitent thief, as we sometimes call him. Because there's two thieves, one on the right, one on the left of Jesus as they're crucified. One is known as the penitent thief, and wait for it, this is difficult. The other one is called the unpenitent thief. The idea of penitence, repentance, of being turned, of having your eyes opened, your ears unplugged to see and behold what's true and what's real and what's actual, to behold your Lord and your God. And Thomas's great cry, the climax, I think this is true, a lot of us would say this, of John's gospel, the exclamation of Thomas, my Lord and my God. We see that in different ways littered throughout Scripture. And one of those is there on the cross, my Lord and my God. And offensive as it is, because what has the thief done to do any penance, to be received into the kingdom of our Heavenly Father? But all he did was get crucified right on his right. And he said, Jesus, remember me. The verb, that's what this is all about, this idea of remembering, this verb, this very unusual verb. There's some verbs that are that carry a lot of weight in the Scriptures, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Probably in the Old Testament, they're around a little bit more. So, good morning. No worries. Zakar is the Hebrew verb that litters throughout the Old Testament. We hear it first in Genesis, where God remembered Noah. Noah and the others, his family, who were shut up in the ark, and we'll look at that in a minute. And the whole idea here is that when God remembers, it's not simply, you might say, a linear recollection, a mental activity that goes on sort of in the internal alone. It's not simply an introspection. That when God remembers, it's not as if it's like, oh, I remembered what I was going to say in the meeting and I forgot. Or as I walk out of these classes a lot, oh, I didn't remember to say this. That was the biggest thing, and I just went right past it. That's not what it means. God didn't forget his car keys, and all of a sudden he remembered where he put them. God remembers, and that verb, zakar, and it does carry over into the construction in the New Testament as well. Like, Jesus, remember me. When God remembers, there's activity. And so when God remembers Noah, it's not simply as like, huh, I was distracted, and now I forgot. I flooded the earth, and then I went and was looking at Mars or something else like that. And I came back, and I remembered Noah. It's like, oh, I got to get back to that. You know, he's trying to multitask or something else like that. Not at all. Just a sense. And all I want to do, just kind of weave through the Scriptures, through different parts of Genesis, Exodus, Psalm 77, we're probably going to spend the most time there. The shift to the new covenant foreseen in Isaiah and Jeremiah, and then three parts in Luke. That's my hope, anyway. We'll see how far we get. But just to weave this idea that when God remembers us, when God remembers you, when God remembers me, there's activity. Now, quickly, you might want to say, like, well, what kind of activity? Because if he remembers my sin, if he remembers my iniquity, if he remembers my transgression, then what? And that's going to be the new covenant, especially in Isaiah and Jeremiah, where God will promise such a beautiful word, where he promises to remember not our iniquities, our transgressions, our trespasses, and our sins. He will not act according to our iniquity. He will act, as Mary says in her Magnificat, he will act in remembrance of his mercy. Oh, it just makes me want to weep. That God will no longer act according to our iniquity. He will act according to the remembrance of his mercy. So that's the intro. That's what we're going to do, is just kind of walk through some beautiful scriptures and just remembering the word remember. And hopefully, and a lot of us will have already been up and down this, but that's okay. Like men who look at themselves in a mirror and we forget who we were. We have this poured into our ear. That's also Luke. I love that he says that. And pour this into your ears. This substance, this physical, tangible grace. Pour this truth, this promise into your ears and let it do its work. That God remembers you, not according to your transgressions. That God remembers you, not according to how you don't remember him. In fact, one of the great parts in Genesis is even while we're asleep, where we can't remember God, he remembers us. We should take great comfort in that, great solace. So any thoughts there? Any connections? Just thinking about this idea of remembering.
So, Gil, is the remember covenant language from God that represents what PZ was talking about in his movie series, One Way Love?
Certainly, I mean, full stop, yes, and certainly a part of that, where God remembers and acts. And so a unilateral action. Why don't we even start there then? That's the one thing I didn't put in there. But this, the first covenant, not the first one, there's one with Noah, we'll hear that one. Actually, one with Adam. But the covenant that God cuts, and that's the verb, it's an unusual verb, the covenant that God makes with Abraham in Genesis 15, actually he's Abram at that time, this unilateral action. And to underscore that action, in fact, I saw John O'Lineball in here earlier, I wanted to ask him about this. This is when God is going to cause a deep sleep to fall upon Abram. And then they're up on a mountain, and it's not at all clear at what point Abram wakes up. And I tend to think he doesn't, that God is doing to emphasize the unilateral action. He causes Abram to sleep, and then God just starts talking, as if Abram's a part of this conversation, and he's really not. God's doing both sides of the covenant, and that's the emphasis. One-way love, unilateral action, God's gracious, prior, superabundant, always new move towards us. Hear this as we hear this in Genesis 15. This one is the one scripture that's not on your handout. This was a last-minute addition. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, I just can't stop having just wonderment at that word. I mean, it really is at every page. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And then the Lord said to Abram. So there, I mean, he's just talking. I mean, there's this great and dreadful sleep that God has caused to fall upon Abram. And then he starts talking. Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they will be servants there. And he goes down. And when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. And on that day, the Lord made or cut a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I give this land. So a couple things to say, this unilateral one-way love. Jeremiah tells us, kind of expands a little bit. A lot of us will know this idea of a covenant and what's going on here, where you would take a bird, as gross as it sounds, but you would take a bird and you would rip it in half. You would take a goat and you would rip it in half. Or if you were really wealthy and it was a really, really big deal, you'd take a bull and you'd rip it in half and you'd put it on the sides. And if Hooker and I are doing a covenant, we would walk together through these torn pieces of an animal, symbolizing that let it be to me. Let me be torn limb from limb. Let me be put in half if I don't hold up my end of the bargain, if I don't hold up my end of the covenant. What's happening here? Again, who's awake? Only God. Saying, I'm walking through the covenant. I'm bilateral. I'm doing both parties' work as I'm going through these pieces, this smoking pot with the torn pigeons and all that. Showing, here's the cross. We'll go ahead and show this one up now. This is the penitent thief. Anticipating that covenant won't be kept, or at least it'll be kept, but not in the way that we anticipated. The old covenant, where we fall back to the devices and desires of our own hearts. We've offended against thy holy laws. We have done those things which we ought not to have done. All those things that we confess so well each week. God is saying, let it be to me if you don't keep the covenant. And of course, that's what happened. There he is, torn, spears in his side, nails in his hands, torn unto death, ripped, as it were, for our behalf. Surely it was the will of God to crush him, as Isaiah prophesies in his last sermon, in his last poem about the suffering servant. So this idea of a unilateral action as God cuts the covenant, and that's we read the word make, but the verb is specifically cut, because you're thinking about cutting the animal, cutting Christ at his crucifixion. It's the same word that's also used, kind of gross, for circumcision, where you cut the foreskin in order to make a mark. I've said, you are mine. I will share you with no one else. The gracious jealousy of God, as it were. So with all this in mind, this is my, some of y'all have seen, I've shown this Russian artist, Nikolai Gay, many times. I just love this guy. And this is his Thief on the Cross, striking because of its unusual texture, the way that he his angry brush strokes, the chaos that's communicated within it. But as much as anything else, they're eye to eye. He puts such a unique the artist puts such a unique perspective on the crucifixion, where usually you see Christ elevated. You really emphasize that part, you know, raising up, unless the Son of God be lifted up in his exaltation on the cross. That's a pun. That's a paradox, not a pun. Gay wants to bring it down. There's no halos, certainly. There's no sense of a sanitized Jesus, of a sanitized God on the cross. I mean, this is very human, very, very earthly. And so here's the penitent thief. You would think it's the penitent thief. Could be the unpenitent one of mocking. But the thief right there next to Jesus when he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly, the word amen, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. No ands, if, or buts. No, if you pass go, you can collect $200. If you do the right thing at the right time, then you'll get to do it just simply because I say so. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Act towards me. Don't be against me. For you, in you alone, do I trust. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. So with that as the background, we'll begin our quick soiree through some of the scriptures.
Let's say, just look at the thief on the thief's face. I mean, that's definitely the guy.
Oh, it's good. Yeah.
Especially compared to all the chaos and the, you know, I mean, it's like so violent. The rest of it. his face. I mean, look at his eyes. Look at his face. Like his face is at rest.
It's good. Yeah, I could look at this for a while. So y'all can. I put that up there really so as I'm droning on, you've got something else to look at, which is much better, sir. I'm not kidding, sir. So from Genesis 7, this is the flood narrative in Genesis 7, 8, and 9. On that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth. And so the flood, we forget, it's not just the rain from above. It's also, you know, the fissures, as it were, from below. From all sides, water, destruction, death. On that day, the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heaven were opened, and the rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And the very same day, Noah and his sons Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons, and with them entered the ark, and they and every beast according to its kind, and the Lord shut them in. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. But God, that great, you know, recurring theme that's there, yet God, but God, these interruptives, which carry such weight and such force. And this is absolutely the shift of this little mini unit in Genesis. One of the great passages in Scripture, one of the most confusing passages in Scripture. We teach rainbows and Noah's Ark to our children, but beneath the boat is just destruction. It's an impenetrable story. But God remembered Noah. And from that point forth, it is an entirely different tone, an entirely different narrative. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided, and the fountains of the deep and the windows in the heavens were closed, and the rains from the heaven were restrained, and the water receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. So after, but God remembered Noah, activity, and now it's a merciful activity, a restorative activity, a preserving activity, a no longer a destructive activity, a judgmental activity. And then God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I will cut between you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in a cloud. Same thing as we forget this sometimes, like a bow and arrow. It's a weapon. I will set my weapon in a cloud, and it should be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Of course, the weapon is pointed where? To God. Again, foreseeing God being cut on the cross. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember and I will act my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all the flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. And so we go from there to Genesis to the beginning of Exodus, because we go through the rest of Genesis, and there's Noah, and then there's Babel, and then there's Abram and Isaac and Jacob and all the great narratives therein. And of course, Jacob, who becomes, you know, the vice regent, the president, the vice president, whatever we want to call him. He's a governor in Egypt. But then between the end of Genesis and the start of Exodus, still in Egypt, the great power, things change. And underneath Pharaoh's hand, no longer under Jacob's protective, preserving influence, you might say, Israel suffers. They're enslaved and they suffer. And at the end of Exodus 2, during those many days, the king of Egypt died. It's a transition. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered. And God remembered and God acted his covenant with Abram, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel. What a great line here. And God knew. What did God know? And God just knew. He knew. He already knew what was ahead. Here at the end of Exodus, where now he's about to call, and the beginning of Exodus 3, it's the call of Moses, a murderer, the one who stutters and everything else, and he pulls him through because God remembered and he acted on the covenant that he first cut with Abram, which we read in Genesis 15, and which we see an echo of from the bow in the cloud, moving towards the time where there'll be a new covenant, and everything old will be no more, and all shall be made well, and all will be new. So that's the beginning, Genesis and Exodus. And then shifting over as we move through Exodus, the great event in some ways in Israel's history, the Red Sea, where Moses and Aaron lead Israel, who groaned to God, and God remembered. And he remembered the covenant, and he started to act on their behalf, not against them, but for them. Psalm 77, another period of time where Asaph, the author of the psalm, is wondering, where are you, God? Great lamenting psalm, which ends with this idea, your footsteps are at the bottom of the sea. It's a reference specifically to the Red Sea, to God walking before and behind Israel, protecting them, drawing them across to safety. But it's also just a great statement of God acting in ways that we do not expect. You know, if the melody today is Zakar, Manesco, the words that we use for remember, that when God remembers, he acts, the baseline is he acts in ways that we don't expect, that God seems to hide himself from places that we would expect to find him, on a mountaintop, in success, in at the end of our prayer, where that prayer is going to be answered to the way that we thought it was going to be answered. We think we're going to find God there, and in fact, we find him in the exact opposite place. We find him in the places where he wants to be found. I've said this many times before, but pour it into your ears. God hides so that we don't find him where we think he is. He hides so that we find him, and we will find him, for he will make himself known in the places where he wants to be found. Psalm 77. I cry aloud to God, aloud to God. That repetition is always an intensifier. I mean, it's just let it work through you, this lament. And by the way, Oswald Beyer again, laments only work because there was first a promise. If we didn't have the promise, behold, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery, who delivers you, who has made a decision and says, you are mine. If we don't have that promise first, a lament doesn't happen, because you don't cry out if God is Zeus. We don't know who he is. We don't know if he's going to be in a good mood or a bad mood. We don't know if he's ambivalent. We have no lament. We might have a petition, but we don't have a lament. A lament of crying out to God, as one book title, it's a great title, says, hanging God on his promises. And that's what this is a lament. Because of a promise, we can call out to God and say, you said that you would not leave me, that you will not forget me. You said that when you remember, you act. Do it. That's basically what the psalmist is saying. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. You could also say, and he gave ear to my voice. He heard me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hands stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, right now that verb is going to be negative, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You, all of a sudden, the first time he addresses God directly, you hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. Oh, I mean, that's a cry. You hold my eyelids open. I can't even close my eyes for just a little bit of relief. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. My spirit made a diligent search. He's searching either for a reason or for relief. And so far, the psalmist isn't getting it. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love, his hesed, his grace forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten? The opposite of remember. Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? And the shift. And then I said, I will appeal to this. And you have to ask, a theologian of the cross calls a thing what it is, names the pronouns. What is this? What is this thing that he will appeal to? I'll introduce this. We're flying to the God that we cannot know. we're flying from the God we cannot know, this oppressive, hidden God who holds my eyelids open and gives me no relief. And we fly to the God as he has made himself known, as he has clothed himself in Christ, clothed himself in compassion, clothed himself in mercy, clothed himself in promise. And so I will appeal to this clothing, this way that you have shown yourself to be, to the years at the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. He's going back to the Red Sea. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. With your arm, with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, parting in the Red Sea, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled, the clouds poured out water, the skies gave forth thunder, and arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in a whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footsteps were unseen. Where can we find God? We find him when he's clothed. When he's clothed himself, when he's made himself known. John's great utterance at the end of his prologue, John 1:18, no one can see God. No one has ever seen God. Jesus Christ has made him known. And there he is. There he is. That's how we know God. Otherwise, we can't know him. And then this great statement of faith. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. This abrupt shift that no God is like our God. This God in himself, where even the waters are afraid, the earth trembles, the very rocks cry out, every part of his creation stands at attention because God is God. And we can't deal with God. That's too much. It's too God for us. And then he clothes himself so that we can approach, so that we can see, so that we can behold. And you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So that's the old covenant, remembering God and how he acted. Now for these shifts, we're good. Somewhat quickly through two of the great promises in Isaiah 43, this place of remembering where God now is going to shift. Say, I'm not going to remember your deeds anymore. I'm going to now remember my covenant, my mercy, my hesed, my grace, my compassion. I'm clothing myself in something new. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down. They cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick. The enemies of God, quenched like a wick. Remember not, this is God speaking to us, the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. This is when this language begins to be introduced in Isaiah and Jeremiah especially. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Think gospel. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob. You have not been, but you have been weary with me, O Israel. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honor me with your sacrifices. The old ways didn't work. This is what your stipulations were. You didn't do it. I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense, telling me to bring me these. God speaking to us, say, bring me these sacrifices, these offerings. You have not brought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. And again, the repetition which intensifies, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my sake, and I will not remember your sins. Ugh, if you're searching for a promise today, that's a good one. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my sake. I will not remember your sins. For behold, yes. Yeah.
Right here, when I hear that, I just think, is that God, God, to be remembering my sins because he's done it
grieve him to remember our sins? Is that why he's doing it? Is that why it's too bad?
Great question, Margot. Lots of variance there. I always back up, and I'll quickly say, well, no, man, this is where we are, so I like to go where we are. In the timelessness of God, this isn't like it's plan B. It's not like he did this, he set it up with Noah, and he said, like, okay, here's a good plan. So just, I made you, now be good. And he was like, oh, disappointed, I'm grieved. Your sins are heavy upon me. That's true. I think our sins are heavy upon him, but that wasn't unseen. He didn't stumble through to the new covenant because the old covenant wasn't good enough, because it wasn't right. That leaves open lots of questions. Why is the serpent in the garden in the first place? Those kinds of things. Great questions. But we can say that the intensifier, I am he. He's God. Some of this won't be elucidated until the light of glory, borrowing that phrase, which means there's the light of nature, the light of grace, and the light of glory. Some things we know just because we've been given to know Newton's laws of thermodynamics. The light of grace, we've been known now to see God clothed in compassion with all certainty. We need to have no doubt. And there are other things that we're not going to know. If we know it in this world, it may be 50 years, a lifetime of struggle, at which point you sort of wake up and you say, like, you know, that used to bug me as a kid. That really didn't bug me anymore. But mostly those things are just going to be elucidated at glory. And as a comment, I don't think all these questions, I think it's perfectly great. Some people, I think, have the notes app on their phone, things I want to ask God in heaven. It's great. We're going to get there and be like, I have nothing. I don't wonder about anything. I'm not missing anything. I'm not wishing about something. This bugged me when I was 15. Why? You know, it's like, it's just going to go away. It's just not going to be there. And a lot of this is that. I think that's true.
Well, and I guess I can say one thing, sorry. One other thing is that if Jesus really is God.
And he is. Well. Just want to go ahead and put that out there.
Yeah. If I believe what I do, and I do, then he does grieve.
Amen. Absolutely, yeah.
So,
yeah.
That's so. A stupid question.
No, it's not a stupid question at all. So we see this, especially the humanity of you know, a crucified human. Where there's no halo, there's no divinity. This isn't, you know, sort of a 12th century sort of sanitized, not bloody Jesus with a big halo. And so it looks, you know, almost like we're embarrassed about the crucifixion. God didn't, like, it's true. God crucified his son, gave himself for us. I now have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, who loved me and gave himself for me. Because that is not just the man, it's God. God crucified. Somebody once said, and I've repeated it ever since, you need a robust sense of the Trinity when you begin to approach the cross, when you begin to approach what's going on with atonement. Because it's been in fashion for a while now. Kind of on the way down, which is good. Talk about divine child abuse, and this is a traumatic event, and all that sort of stuff, that God is abusing his son and his blood and all that stuff. It's like, well, I mean, no. It's God hanging himself on the cross. It's not separate, as if God is sitting up there and saying, like, all right, I'm going to do something I can't even watch. God is right there, right there. And gosh, if that's not a word of hope, I don't know what is. That it's not God doing something to Jesus. It's God for us. And if God be for us, who can be against us? So I should probably just stop there. Let's end on Jeremiah. This idea of, with all the good questions of why did he have to have a new covenant? If he knew the old covenant was going to be insufficient, great. Behold, that word, behold, which is what? A marker. Just like when he says, amen, truly, verily, in the New Testament, behold, few times, and I've been looking for this, looking for the exceptions, and I'm not finding many of them. There's no irony. I think it's a word of repentance. The word that turns the thief on the cross, as it were. Behold, your Lord and your God. And that word gives what it says. There's an actual performance that happens. The word does something. Behold, I now pronounce you husband and wife. What wasn't now is. Right up to that point in a marriage service, they were single. After that point, the words do the deed. And now it is. Behold is a word that sort of signifies that that's coming. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make promise, 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 promise. I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And this time, the cut is on the cross and it's final, full, once offered, full satisfaction, not for my sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the hand of Egypt. That's the Red Sea. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declared the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will cut with the house of Israel in those days, declares the Lord. Repetition, repetition, repetition. Intensification, intensification. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. You know, information is no longer what's going to save us. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And when God remembers, he acts. That's the melody, the bass line. God shows himself to us. God gives himself to us. In the places where he wants to be found, not in the places that we might expect him. And so we look for God, we flee to God as he hangs on the cross, clothed in compassion and mercy and gift for us, so that we may know with certainty and assurance that he is not against us, that he is our God. Let us pray. Gracious God, correct me as ever, I pray, I beg of you, where I'm wrong, but strengthen what you would have us know. Remember us, God, and free us to do what you've given us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.